O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
Well done. First of all, as you look around and you see the decorations, hopefully that's not disturbing to you. But this is what was up for the preschool graduation. And would you put on your prayer list a remembrance to pray for Allison and for all of the teachers of the preschool, as well as all of the students that come here? Do you realize that on any given day in the work week, we have 70-plus families that are bringing their children to this campus every single week? Many of them are unchurched. Many of them don't know the Lord. And so if you saw those few pictures of how this place was packed to the walls, it was just such an encouragement to see all these families gathered together. We would love to see God bring fruit from that ministry. So would you pray with us along those lines that God would bless us with fruit? And I would encourage you next year when we have a graduation service, I know that's probably, if you're grandparents, that's not something that you think is really important, but it's such an encouragement to the teachers to know that our church is supporting these precious ones that are brought to us every week. So thank you for that. All right, let's bow in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing over our time together. Lord God, we're thankful this morning for the psalmist as he wrote down the feelings of his heart literally thousands of years ago. And Father, as we have opportunity to open the scriptures and turn to the Psalms, Lord, we can go back in time and recognize that there's no difference between David and us. Even though all of these hundreds and thousands of years have passed between us, Lord, we have the same desires, we have the same concerns, we have the same conflicts within our spirit. Thank you, God, for the privilege of going from the book of Psalms to the book of Romans, and Lord, to be reminded on a week-to-week basis the great God that we serve. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and guide us into all truth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you turn with me in your bulletins that are provided for you to the outline that's there in your bulletin? The subject this morning from Psalm 8 is Only Our God is Great. Only Our God is Great. And the byline is God's Glory and Man's Dominion. Only 9 verses in this great psalm and great hymn of the faith. That's what it is. That's what psalms were. That's what psalms are. They're songs to be sung. And at the end of the message, we're going to hear Keith Green sing this song, which is really amazing. If I were to say the words to you, Allahu Akbar, what would you immediately think? You're looking at Pastor Pete to see if he's got any bombs strapped to him, right? You're ready to run out the doors if there's any hint of terror. You may look up here and think, well, terror happens every week here at Family Bible Church. But have you ever wondered what that phrase means? Allahu Akbar. It's an Islamic phrase called the Tabir in Arabic, which means, listen, God, Allah, is greater. Or he is the greatest. The list is long indeed of Islamic terrorists who shout these words just prior to blowing themselves up or causing irreparable harm and damage to innocent civilians, men, women, children. doesn't matter. And some people say, well, that does not, those people do not represent Islam. There are many hundreds of millions of Muslims who are peace-loving, and I would say I would agree with that. But even if it was just 1% or 2% of Muslims across the world, that's still millions of people who have as their agenda the destruction of the West, which we might well agree it's not the best example of how things are to be done, and the destruction of what they would call a perversion of faith. They would say that they believe in the same God as Christians and Jews because they believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. In fact, many people around the world who are theological seminaries or even in mission organizations struggle with this because if they're ministering to Muslims, how do you get on the same page? What do we all agree with? There are some that would say, well, we do agree that Allah is our God. And I want to share with you a moment. No, He is not. He is not the same God. And I'm going out on a limb here because people that I really love and really respect would disagree. And I understand when you're working in a Muslim community and you're trying to reach out to Muslims and you're going to the mosque to pray with them, you're praying to our God, you're praying to Jesus Christ as you kneel and bow in their mosque, giving respect to their way of life and to their way of thinking, it would make sense to be able to say, let's agree that your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is our God as well. We worship the same God, but that's not to be the case. So before we can go any further in our study of Psalm 8, this is the subject that's on my heart this morning. We need to know and understand whose God is greatest. Allah, is He the greatest? Do you remember the schoolyard boast in grade school of whose dad was the greatest? Do you remember that? Maybe you didn't have that problem. I did. I remember wanting to fight with my little friends who said their dad was greater than my dad. And we are doing the same thing even today. Even though we're grown-ups, we're still saying, no, my God is greatest. And in our desire to try to find some common ground, we end up maybe compromising the truth of the Scripture. When the Bible gives us in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They would agree with that. But they would disagree with our definition of God as Trinity, that God refers to Himself as Father, as God, that Jesus refers to Himself throughout the pages of Scripture as God. The Holy Spirit refers to Himself as God. So there is only one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one." We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. They say, no, you don't. You believe in three gods. You say that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. In anybody's math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. We say, no. We believe the Scriptures. The Scripture says there's only one God. He has three persons, personalities, and yet they are three in one at the same time. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, three in one. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the word gods there is little g. So whenever you're in a discussion with another religion or cult, somebody comes to your door, they knock on the door, and you go to the door and you see two people there with white shirts and small black ties and little black name tags on, you know immediately who they are, right? Or maybe two older men, that are representing another religion that we would believe to be false and cultic. We need to ask two questions. If they're going to come into your house, say, I'm going to limit us because it's my house. I can do what I want in my house. And if you're going to come as a guest into my house, you will agree that we're going to only talk about these two things. Number one, do you believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture? that this is God's word alone. We're not going to use any other Bibles or texts. We're not going to open up your Book of Mormon or Pearl of Great Price or Doctrine of Covenants. We're not going to look at any other book. We're going to limit ourselves to the word of God. Do you believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures, and do you believe in the sufficiency of scriptures? Even Christians today talk about believing in the inerrancy of scripture, but when it comes right down to it, they don't believe in the sufficiency of it. Secondly, you're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Because they will always err on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. They will either magnify his deity over his humanity, or they'll magnify his humanity over his deity. And Muslims do not believe that Jesus was and is God. If he is declared to be anything but what the scriptures and he himself declares himself to be, then you no longer have anything else to talk about. Thank you for coming. Would you find your way out on your own, or do you want me to show you the door? I remember a number of years ago, and Mark, if you're here, Mark and I was visiting one of our church family members, and while I was there, somebody knocked on the door, and it was Jehovah's Witnesses, and I went to the door, and he didn't even ask me to do it. I just said, "You're not welcome here. You are false prophets and false teachers. You need to leave immediately. Don't ever come back to this house." And I walked him out to the end of the walkway, and I was surprised at my own reaction. And I came back, and Mark looked at me, and it was just really cute because he said, "Do you think maybe we could have handled that a little bit?" Kind of got the impression you were angry. And I said, "Yes, I was." And that was that shepherd coming out, that protection of the sheep. And I have no toleration for people that preach a false gospel. Folks, listen, anybody that does not believe that God has come in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, are false teachers. They're false prophets, and they declare a false gospel. In Islam, Jesus is not God in the flesh. And interesting, the Roman Catholic Church, in their desire to be ecumenical and all-inclusive, write in their catechism, paragraph 841, regarding the Church's relationship with Muslims, quote, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith in Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day." That is false. You know that we're being set up for a one-world religion, don't you? Can you see that? Can you feel that? Can you sense that? That there's this ecumenical move to embrace all of the world religions. And folks, listen, now more than ever before, Christians need to know what they believe, they need to know who they believe, and they need to be able to stand up. You need to be able to stand up and with confidence declare the whole counsel of God without apology. Because guess who the number one converts are next to Roman Catholics converted out of Roman Catholicism into the cults and world religions? Number one, Roman Catholics. Number two, Baptists. You may think that you know what you believe, but when you listen to these people and they present to you their false gospel, they will raise questions in your mind, and you will say to yourself as you're listening to them, "Wow, that makes sense. What about that?" And if you're questioning your faith for those very elementary principles, you're going to be very quickly wooed away from the true gospel. So I encourage you, if you have one of those people invite you to sit down and do a Bible study with them, and you're confused, would you please call me? I encourage you to do that. Call me, and let me meet with them. And don't be surprised when I show them the door. The Bible says that we're not even to eat with those kind of people. We're not supposed to fellowship with them because they are carrying a false gospel. The Quran asserts that the God of Islam is also the same God of Christians and Jews. You find that in Surah 29, verse 46. To Muslims, Allah is unknowable. He is impersonal. He is not the three in one. He is a Unitarian God, one alone. Allah is capricious and untrustworthy. In Islam, their Jesus is our Antichrist. And our Antichrist is their Mahdi, their Savior. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and it's his objective to blur the lines between the truth and the lie. And Satan desires to be worshipped. He has billions of people around the planet worshiping him. So this subject on the person of God was also of utmost importance to King David, the psalmist. In this psalm, Psalm 8, David writes this song to the chief musician, whoever that was, in David's day. It was to be played at the top of your psalm, it says, possibly sung on the instrument of Gath. Some Bibles say this song is to be sung according to Gittith, G-I-T-T-I-T-H. This was a guitar-like instrument, like a harp, where you would pluck the strings. So we don't know exactly the occasion of David's inspiration. David was an artist. He was thoughtful and reflective in his personality. He felt deeply about things, and possibly on one starry night, as there were so many things that were occupying his mind and his heart, as he was laying back down, and there wasn't a lot of light pollution. In fact, there was none. He laid his head back and looked up into the stars of heaven, and his thoughts went to where they should be. And our thoughts need to go to where they should be. We get so overtaken with our own little world and our own little sphere of influence that we forget to look up and into the stars of heaven and see the stars and the wonders that God has made and get in perspective once again who we are as in comparison to who God is. So we don't know why David wrote this psalm, but to this idea and thought we want to direct our attention this morning. Four thoughts that I want to give to you that we're going to move through very, very quickly on God's greatness. First of all, his splendor. Secondly, his strength. Thirdly, his sovereignty. Fourthly, his supremacy. You need to be reminded of that as I do. Sometimes we get so caught up in our world with all the things that go wrong, we forget that God is indeed the high King of heaven. We forget about his strength and his sovereignty and his supremacy over all things. Perhaps some of you this morning need to take a breath from your pain and suffering to reflect, along with David, on the greatness of your God. First of all, God's splendor. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. The word in the Hebrew is a tetragrammaton. You think, well, what does that mean? It just means that this word was taken, and it was like YHWH, Jehovah, used some 5,321 times in the Old Testament. The name was considered to be so holy that it was never to be pronounced or said out loud. Instead, the vowel markings for Adonai were inserted to direct the reader to say Adonai instead of Jehovah. The name means God is. So when God referred to himself to Moses, do you remember, at the burning bush, what did he declare himself to be? Who did he declare himself to be? He said, I am. I am who I am. What does that mean? The name gives meaning to his eternality, his autonomy, his independence, his immutability, the fact that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so David, out of deep respect for his God, declares him to be who he is. The Lord, Jehovah, our Adonai, our Savior. Others who would read this psalm would read, O Adonai, our Adonai. That just means, O Lord, our Lord. David gets it right. O Jehovah. Our Adonai, our Savior. Even the monks, I think this is so amazing, who copied by hand the Holy Scriptures. If you've never looked at that or studied that or done any kind of a study into the great time, you know, the Dark Ages, where the Scriptures were being copied by hand, we owe a great debt of gratitude to those great people who sat day after day copying the Scriptures. They didn't have Xerox machines back then. They had to copy every word. Listen to me. At the end of every day, as they presented their pages that they had been copying, the guy that would be in charge of that scriptorium would count the number of letters and spaces in each line. And if at the end of that line, if they were one off or two off, the whole thing was ripped up and thrown away. They took seriously the writing of the Word of God. Have you ever copied something? You know, even on a computer, when you're reading something and you're copying it, I do that a lot when I'm preparing messages. And it's easy to skip a line and find yourself copying something two lines down instead of the line that you're supposed to be on. And then you have to redirect everything and erase and start all over in some cases. It can be very annoying. I can't imagine spending a whole week on a manuscript and find that you're one letter or one space off. And when they came to the name Jehovah, remember, that was 5,321 times used just in the Old Testament. When they got to the name Jehovah, they would take the quill and they would lay that down, and they would take a new quill and they would write Adonai or Yahweh, and then they would take the tip and break it so that it could never be used again, and they'd pick up the other quill that they were using to resume their writing. Why would they do that? To show great respect and awe for the holy Word of God. So I ask you a very important question this morning, and I'm asking it of myself as well. As I read this, O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Savior, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I thought to myself, why is it that the deference and respect for God as the high King of heaven, where has it gone to? And why is it so easy for us to disrespect the name of God? And I don't want to embarrass you today, but how many of us, even over this last week, can remember times where we used God in a sentence? And we didn't mean to be disrespectful. It's just part of the vernacular of how we talk today. Oh God this, and oh God that, and we just use the word flippantly. We don't even mean it. The Bible says that we're not to take the name of our God in vain. I think that maybe it's time for us to just stop for a moment and think, how have we been treating the name of God? And how can we come back to not just an awareness of who God is, but an appreciation for His awesome majesty and greatness? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Can we agree this morning that God's creation speaks to his splendor, his majesty, his glory, and his amazing creativity? When was the last time that you took a moment to take in a sunrise or a sunset and breathe out words of praise to the painter and creator? Every night, every morning, a new creation. He never does the same thing twice. He's such an amazing creator. And we look at the beauty of the high desert, and some of you still haven't come to a place, and I finally have after having been raised in the Northeast and coming out to the Southwest. I just love the desert. I love being able to see for 20 miles. I love the beauty of the desert. But there was a time where I looked at this and said, this is God-forsaken country. There's nothing here. And we need to look to God, and we need to be thankful that everything He does is beautiful, right? He makes all things beautiful in His time. How majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Why do people work so hard to extinguish the precious name that is above every name. Why? It's because they know that they will have to one day bow before that name. They know that they'll have to answer before His high and holy name one day soon. And it's appointed, the Bible says, unto men to die once, and after that the judgment. And we've talked about this, and you've heard this so many times, but why don't we hear people say, Allah be damned? Because there's nothing in that name. There's no power in that name. It's the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. You who set your glory above the heavens, nothing we understand or know with our five senses is able to fathom or comprehend the glory and beauty and splendor and majesty of our God. You know this, right? When consumed with ourselves, our issues and problems, it might be a good idea to stop thinking about yourself and stop thinking about your problems and start reflecting on the majesty and glory and splendor of Almighty God. And open your eyes to see what's already there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork. Day after day it speaks to us. Secondly, God's strength overall. Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength. What does that mean? Simply put, God often uses the weakest things to bring down what we would think of as the strongest and greatest things. And that's why God delights in weakness. And that's why we should delight it, even in our own weakness. In my weakness, God, your strength is made perfect. I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, you are strong. Listen to me. If you've got an infirmity, if you have a problem, if you have a difficulty that you think is holding you back, maybe that's the very thing that God has designed to send you forward and forth to do something great for God. You say, how can I do something great when I am handicapped, when I am being held back from my fullest potential? Do you not understand? And I have to be careful here because I don't ask this for myself, God. I don't want to be in a situation where you have to take something away from me. So listen, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. What I'm trying to tell you is that many times the thing that we perceive as a weakness is what God will use to show forth His strength in you. So that when God's strength is perfected in you, there's no one who's going to look at you and say, look what you did. They're going to know that it was God in you that did that, because you don't have the strength in and of yourselves to do that. So sometimes God has to take away our abilities so that His glory could be manifest in us and through us. Did you hear what I just said? I don't wish that on anybody. Sometimes limitations, what we think are limitations that hold us back, are really what propel us forward, that God uses. And the Apostle Paul, even in his chains, was able to say, I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then your strength is made perfect. What other religion thinks that way? What a great marketing tool. Come to Christ and He'll make you weak so that your strength can be made perfect. Come to Christ because He's looking for failures and, you know, you came right to His mind. Come to Christ. He's looking for losers. Can you see the posters up, you know, God wants you? And when you look out and see the picture, there's somebody in a wheelchair, there's somebody that's crippled, there's somebody that's blind, there's somebody that's infirmed, there's somebody that's desperately hindered. So God's strength can be made perfect through our weakness. You realize, don't you, that when those kind of things happen to you, that God is saying to you, I trust you? Did you hear what I just said? When God allows those kind of things to happen to you, God is really saying, I trust you. I want to use you. I want to do something great through you. God's strength over all. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Do you remember David's courage in light of his encounter with the lion and the bear? And how he took on those huge animals on his own with God's strength? Why did God do that? Because one day he was going to face a giant. And when all of the other men, the men who had been training, the men who were strong and boasting in how much they could bench press, all of the men of Israel's army that thought they were all bad and everything, they thought they were these great men and great warriors. When Goliath showed up, what did they do? They ran for the hills. They ran for the caves. They said to themselves, surely our God isn't going to ask us to fight that animal. Look at him. Nobody looks like that. And David, this little shepherd boy, probably not even out of his teens, comes up and says, who is this man that defies the king and creator of the universe? Let me at him. And Saul is looking at this little whippersnapper of a boy, and he's saying, what? You can't do this. Let me at least give you my... It's just so funny, isn't it? You can't do this. Here, take my armor. You know, we'll send David out, right? And David tries to put on the king's armor, and he's got the breastplate with the... You know, this big, huge chest, and he puts it on, and he's swimming in that thing. Maybe he can turn around in it, you know, and he's just like, I can't even hold this thing up. And he takes his sling that he's practiced hours and hours and hours with, and the five smooth stones from the little brook that's dried up, he puts them in his little pouch, and he says, I'll go. Everybody else was looking at the size of Goliath. What was David looking at? The might of his God. The glory of his God, as he had looked up into the heavens and said, God, if you made that, you can take down this giant. Lord, be true today. As he took that sling and did what he did best and began to move, and Goliath is standing there and he's laughing at him and mocking him. And David is moving that sling, and he lets it go. And it travels true and sure, because David had practiced. And it hit Goliath square in his forehead, and he felled a giant. He walks over and picks up Goliath's sword and cuts off his head.
Ew.
Yeah, ew. I can't believe he did that. I guarantee you, David didn't say Allahu Akbar when he did it. But I think he did say in his heart of hearts, my God is the greatest. He was the one to take Goliath down, but it was God in him that gave him the strength to do it. Do you see this? I forget so quickly as I come against Goliaths. Whether it's my finances or whether it's my health or whether it's something else that's going on in my life. And I want to say, God, really? Come on. Work with me here. And God says, I am. I'm trying to help you, Pete. My strength is made perfect through your weakness. I qualify. I choose the losers of this world. I qualify. Why, God? Why would you want to use me? Because I see not greatness in you. I see failure in you. I see difficulty in you. I see struggles in you. And Pete, if you could just let go and let me be God in you, you and I could do amazing things together. If God be for us, Who can be against us? But I get so caught up in my own strength or lack of it. And I think, God, I can't do this. And honestly, God, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. I'm tired. I'm weary. And frankly, I don't have a very good attitude right now. And God says, I know. Thank you for telling me that. I already knew that, but thank you for telling me. I want to help you, Pete. My Holy Spirit wants to indwell you to do what you can't do for yourself. Just cry out to me. Just call upon me. Oh, Lord, my Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I can't do this. Good. We can do it together. I've been waiting for you to give up. And when you give up, then I can start working in you. But you got to get out of the way, Pete. God's strength over all. Thirdly, God's sovereignty over all. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. When I consider your heavens, David says, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? After having said all he has already said of God's majesty, wouldn't it be only right for David to see himself in light of all of that? Listen to me. Don't miss this. You got your ears on? Listen to this. You can always tell a person who spent most of his time with himself as compared to a person who spends all of his time in God's presence. The one is all about himself, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, as compared to a person humbled and broken and thankful in the shadow of God's presence and almighty majesty and sovereignty. And since we're speaking of it here, how amazing is it that this amazing and spectacular and majestic and glorious God would want anything to do with us at all, right? This is coming into perspective, isn't it? When we think that the Creator who spoke the worlds into existence would have anything to do with us at all. How unlike Allah, who doesn't care about us. That is another word for Satan. I'm fully mindful this is going out into the internet. They're looking for hate speech. They just found it. Just for the record, I don't hate Muslims. I love them. They need Jesus, just like we do. But ascending to the throne, listen to this story, ascending to the throne of France at age 4 to rule for the next 72 years, Louis XIV enjoyed the longest reign in modern European history. Intoxicated with himself and with his power, this self-consumed emperor called himself the greatest monarch. He declared himself to be the state. But in 1775, King Louis XIV, like all other rulers that went before him and that came after him, abdicated his throne to death. And at his funeral, just as he had prescribed, it was nothing short of spectacular as the great cathedral was packed with mourners to pay final tribute to their king in his solid gold coffin. To dramatize the deceased ruler's greatness, a solitary candle burned above his jewel-laden casket. Thousands waited in hushed silence, gazing at the solitary flame. And at the appointed time, the funeral service began, and Bishop Massillon, who presided over the state funeral, stood to address the mourners, which included the assembled clergy of France. And when the bishop rose, he did something that stunned the nation. Bending down from the pulpit, he blew out the flame that represented the greatness of Louis XIV. The people gasped. Then from the darkness echoed four gripping words, "Only God is great." Regardless of man's inflated view of himself, God alone is great and greatly to be praised. David says, for you have made him man a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So, David, you put us in our place on both accounts. I think this is so cool. Those who think too highly of themselves, and then those of us who tend to think too lowly of ourselves. We are made in the image of God and in His likeness, the Bible says. We are not God. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. God is God and we are not. We are His creation, created in His likeness, but unfortunately, we're idolatrous, and the temptation is to recreate God in our own image and our own likeness. This is an abomination to God. Some of us think today that idolatry doesn't exist today. We don't bow down to idols. But you know what? Idols are just a reflection of us. Ultimately, the thing that really rubs God the wrong way with us, with idolatry, is it's the worship of self. And it's trying to recreate God in our own image. That's an abomination. To be placed between the angels and the animals is rather interesting. We've been talking about this in our Sunday school class. I'd encourage you to come and join us. The angels have a spirit, but no body. They can have bodies, but they're spiritual beings, right? Animals have bodies, but they have no spirit. But man has both a body and a spirit, and is between the angels and the animals of God's creation. Now listen to this. Unfortunately, instead of man glorying in this position between the angels as creations of God and of God Himself, they more readily identify with who? The animals. Espousing and believing themselves to be the products of the evolutionary mutation upward from the dust. That's just an oxymoron, isn't it? How can you have a mutation upwards? When you think of mutation, do you think of some creature that is getting better or something that's getting worse? When I think of mutation, I think of the worst science fiction movie that's ever been made. I think of something that's hideous to look at, something that's deformed, and something that's absolutely creepy to look at. And yet man in his intellect would rather believe that we came up from the slime and we mutated upwards, which the second law of thermodynamics says that's just not possible to do. You cannot get better. Things are getting worse. And yet we think that somehow we can identify with the ape and stand next to our ape brother and put our arm around his shoulder and say, "Hey, brother, look at how far I've come. If you mutate in the right ways, you can be like I am one day." And the ape in his ape mind is looking at us and says, "You are really stupid." Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? We don't have time to turn there. I just have a few minutes left. But I want you to read this story because it is a great story. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 28 through 35. Let me say that again for those of you that are writing. Daniel 4, 1 through 3, and verses 28 through 35. Here you have King Nebuchadnezzar, who's over this huge, amazing kingdom. He thinks he's really hot stuff. In fact, the Bible says that Babylon in those days was so amazing that it was one of the seven wonders of the world. The wall itself was so big that you could ride five or six chariots side by side across the top of that thing. It was incredible. It was a wonder to behold the hanging gardens, the beauty of Babylon. And one day, King Nebuchadnezzar was out there and he was looking at all the things that he had created, the hanging gardens and the beauty and splendor of his kingdom. And he said, "I did this. These are all of this is the work of my hands. I am God." And the Bible says that God struck him down at that very instant, and he became like an animal, like an ox. And he was sent out, and it's amazing to me that he was so powerful that nobody took advantage, apparently, of his rule, because for 7 whole years, they let their king out on the back 40, grazing, eating grass. The Bible says that his nails grew out to be claws. And one day he looked up, and the Bible says God gave him his mind back, and he recognized the Creator. And he put himself in the right order of things. Only the supreme God can elevate one so low, so high. And what have we done with this honor and glory bestowed upon us as trust from our Creator? We've squandered it. We've destroyed it. We belittled it. We've abandoned it. We've abused it. Look at folks, listen, I'm not a tree hugger. But I do believe that we need to show God's creation great respect. It annoys me. And if any of you do it and I catch you doing it, I am going to come down with both feet on top of you. I go out the front of my yard, and out there it seems like every month somebody comes and takes their ashtray and they dump it out in my rocks. And all of their cigarette butts are on my... And I've got a friend here that cleans up that. And it's amazing to me how many people throw their cigarette butts in my yard. And I think, who are these people? We trash the planet and we think we can. And some of us in this area of the country, we need to take stock and realize that we need to do better. Some of our yards look horrible. We haven't picked up a weed or, you know, the refrigerator that's out there, the car that's out there, diapers that are out there, all the stuff that we just throw out our yards. It's just outrageous. And there are some people that think that Mother Earth needs to be saved. And I loved what MacArthur said years ago. He said, if you hate to see what we've done to our planet, wait till you see what God's going to do to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 says that he will burn our world with a fervent heat, and the very elements will melt. God's supremacy over all. David finishes how he started, Psalm 8, verse 9. O Jehovah, our Adonai, O Jehovah, our Savior, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as the psalm begins, so it ends, like two great bookends of truth encasing all the glory of all of creation between them. Where does that leave us this morning? Let's bring it home. Years ago on the campus of Harvard University, Emerson Hall was in the process of being constructed, and the architect's plan included an inscription that was to be chiseled in marble over the main entrance. And after much deliberation, the professors in the Department of Philosophy decided that the engraving should read, you ready? Man is the measure of all things. But such a man-centered worldview did not meet with the approval of the president of Harvard. When the professors returned from summer vacation, they found the building complete, but cut and chiseled into the stone was an entirely different philosophy. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8, verse 4. Although man continues to have an inflated view of himself, fallen and finite as he is, God alone must be recognized as great. And we with humble hearts must bow before his majesty and dominion as the high king of heaven. Folks, listen, we don't understand that. We don't have a king, or maybe we do. But we don't bow our knee to him. We find it easy to disrespect him. And I have to keep coming back to the Lord, because the Bible says, honor the king. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not the center of our universe. God is. And he transcends the universe that he created. Glory and praise, honor and obedience are to be attributed to God alone, for he alone is worthy of our praise. And what a person thinks about God speaks volumes of what he thinks of himself and of his place in the universe. It's a good thing to be put in our place, isn't it? What is your place? What is my place? It's bowing in humility before the High King of Heaven. It's showing him the respect, the glory, the praise, and adoration, the thanksgiving and obedience that he alone deserves. May I offer a challenge to you this afternoon or sometime this week? Go up to the mountain and look down on the Valley of Kingman. Try to find the approximate area in which you live, if you can point it out. Can you see your house from that promontory from which you stand? Can you see any people walking around? How big are they? Would it be fair to liken their size to an ant or an amoeba looking at us from the dirt? Now consider yourself in perspective of how God sees you. Now give him glory and thanks, knowing that he is God and we are not. I remember the first time I had this withering sense of my own significance or insignificance. We took a group of teens with us as a youth pastor in Salt Lake City to Urbana Missionary Conference in Urbana, Illinois. And there were literally tens of thousands of other Christians my age in this huge arena. And they asked us to bow in prayer for a moment, silent prayer before the Lord. And I remember that for whatever reason, I wasn't praying. I was watching. I was looking at all of the hundreds and thousands of people that were there. And I caught an awareness of my own insignificance. That all of those people simultaneously were praying to God, and God was hearing them individually. And I thought to myself, wow. We walk around, we think we're all that. But if we could just get onto the top of the Empire State Building and look down at our head, we'd say, who are those little ants running around down there on the street? Insignificant little people going about their business. Every one of them thinking, do you know who I am? God says, yeah, and I still like you. And I still love you. I still died for you. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Keith Green has passed away. He's now with the Lord. But I was talking to my buddy Ezekiel about this. And he said, are you going to play that song? And I want to do that. As this is playing, feel free to come up and partake of communion. And Bobby will play a little bit here, and then we'll close our service. But this is How Majestic is Thy Name. If you've got your Bible still open to Psalm 8, follow along as you hear him sing this song. I don't know, I doubt that this was the tune that David sang, but it's a great song written by a great man who's now with Jesus. Let's listen. How majestic is thy name? I'm not getting anything. Hold on. Yep, Bluetooth is on.